True faith in Christ will always lead to and be accompanied by love to the person of Christ. The scriptures are very clear in declaring to us the unique place of faith as the sole means by which we appropriate and receive Christ and all the salvation that's in him. We must never, never budge from a clear understanding that faith is assigned a unique place. We are never said that we are saved by means of repentance, by means of self-denial, by means of love. We are always said to be saved by the instrumentality of faith. Now, if that faith is real, it will be accompanied by repentance, yes. As we shall see, if it's real, it will issue in and be accompanied by love. But we must never, 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 never allow ourselves to move away from the great watchwords of the Reformation. Our salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and received by faith alone. I don't know how to state the matter more clearly than I've stated. However, the same Bible which teaches this, namely that we are saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, through faith alone, teaches with equal clarity that the faith that lays hold of Christ and his salvation is a faith in Christ that will always lead to and be accompanied by love to the person of Christ. So that wherever there is a true believer in Christ, you will find a genuine lover of Christ. Several texts that make this unmistakably clear. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Peter, seeking to encourage these suffering saints, we back up to verse 6. Having set before them the glory of the salvation that yet awaits them, their marvelous inheritance, he says, wherein, that is, in this great reality, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put in grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice, whom, and that refers to Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, on whom, though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When Peter writes to God's people, indiscriminately, he identifies them as so elect sojourners of the dispersion, elect according to God's foreknowledge in sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. He gives these generic descriptions of all the believers in Asia Minor. Now he says of all those true believers, these two things are joined. They love an unseen Christ. They believe on an unseen Christ. But he assumes that wherever there was true belief in Christ, there was genuine love for Christ. He is not saying, whom not having seen you ought to love, you will eventually come to love. Shame on you if you don't love him. He says, no, whom having not seen you are loving. On whom, though you see him not yet believing, they believe on Christ. Christ is the terminus of their faith. And the Christ on whom they believe is the Christ whom they love. And I want you to look at two texts that are often overlooked as kind of tucked away and little throwaways at the end of two of Paul's epistles. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 16, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago with respect to the presence of those words, or that word, Maranatha. But now I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 16. Paul has said in verse 21, this is indeed a bona fide, sure enough, real, authentic Pauline letter, this salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. Compare my signature and my handwriting with previous correspondence. Nobody could fake it. this is a letter from me, because he often dictated his letters, and he validated their genuineness by writing something at the end. Then he says this, at the end of this epistle, in which he's dealt with a broad range of problems in the church at Corinth, and we could demonstrate how in every single instance, from the problem of division, to the problem of gross immorality, to the problem of abuse of Christian liberty, he keeps taking these Christians back to Christ, back to the sufficiency and the implications of the work of Christ. And after showing that Christ indeed was the answer to all the concerns he had to address, it's as though he says, if after all of this, you do not find your heart running out in love to this Christ, you deserve to be damned. Look at the language of the text. If any man loves not the Lord, let him be. And now he takes a word which is the strongest word at his disposal to come under the fury of God's wrath and to be cursed. And he says, if anyone loves not the Lord, let him be damned. Let him be accursed of God. This is the family of words used with respect to Christ bearing the curse of the law for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. This is what Paul pronounces on those who would tamper with the gospel in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. We say unto you, if anyone bring any other gospel than that which we brought unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. Let the fury of God break loose upon his wretched head. And so confident is he that every true believer who is trusting in Christ also loves Christ, he can say, if any man loves not the Lord, let him be accursed of God. As surely as the scripture says, he that believes not, the wrath of God abides upon him, John 3:36. And if we would accept the validity of the last part of the Gospel of Mark, he that believeth not shall be damned. Here Paul is saying, if you love not the Lord, you come under the curse of God. Why? Because there is no true faith in Christ, but that it issues in and is accompanied by love for the person of Christ. The other epistle is Ephesians chapter 6, right at the end. Having written of the great salvation that is the indiscriminate possession of all true believers, all who are in Christ, he now comes to pronounce his apostolic blessing upon the people of God. And notice his language in Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all them. And how shall he think of the true people of God, towards whom the goodwill and favor of God comes as a constant benediction? They are under a canopy of grace. Who are they? What is their distinguishing mark? Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a great discussion among the commentators how to understand the last clause, with incorruptibleness, with undying love. It's irrelevant to our concern right now, so I bypass the discussion. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love the Lord, the one who came as the Lord of glory by way of Mary's womb and underwent the suffering and the shame and the dereliction and abandonment of Golgotha and was taken back to the right hand of the Father and given the posture of King over all things. If anyone loves not that enthroned Kurios, that enthroned Jehovah, Jesus, that is the man, Christ Jesus, the Jesus of biblical record, who is God's Messiah, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. Grace be with all that love the Jesus of biblical revelation in the uniqueness of his person and in the perfection and power of his work. That's what's bound up in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, he says, towards all such. But what about those that love not the Lord Jesus Christ? They're not under the canopy of grace, but under the canopy of wrath. Under the canopy of wrath, because they believe not. And the wrath of God abides upon him that believes not. And how do we know that they believe not? Because if they truly believe, they love. And if they do not love, it's because they are yet the unbelieving who see no glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's glory in the approbation of my friends. There's glory in the clapping and the shouting of the crowd on an athletic field. There's glory in sporting the handsomest guy around or the nicest looking chick around. There's glory in this and that, but no glory in Christ that captures the heart. If that's you, you're not under a canopy of grace, but under a canopy of wrath. And the most foundational text is found in Galatians. This is the last one we're looking at. I'm trying to demonstrate from the scriptures, you see, that Jesus Christ is not only the object of faith, but of love in the hearts of all of his true people. Paul has been in a death struggle for the purity of the gospel in this letter to the Galatians. He is passionate. He is at times coarse. He is so angry that these people who say Christ is not enough, but you need circumcision and you need to keep the dietary laws and become a kosher Jew. And he waxed angry, hot in his spirit. He used language that is offensive to even our coarse society. So he would do nothing to undermine the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. But now note what he says in chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, if we are united to Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. It's a non-issue. Whether you're circumcised and whether you keep Jewish dietary law, it's a non-issue with respect to your standing before God if you're in Christ. Maybe a cultural issue, maybe a social issue, that's fine. But you don't make it of any account when it comes to the question, on what grounds do I stand accepted before God? I'm either in Christ or out of Christ. So Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, now notice, working through love. The only faith that Paul envisions as saving faith is a faith that works, and it works by the medium of love. That is, when we believe upon Christ, that faith will be a working faith through the love for Christ that always accompanies it and flows from it. Do you see that? Circumcision, uncircumcision, irrelevant. But this is the matter of greatest concern. Are you a true believer with the faith that works through love? Not a faith that says, I need my works to supplement what Christ has done. No, a faith that comes to Christ and in all the nakedness of Adamic need throws itself upon Christ and Christ alone. But no sooner does it throw itself upon Christ alone, but that it begins to work out of a motive of love to the Christ upon whom it rests. Now, have I demonstrated to your judgment that when I say, in answer to the question, why do true believers in a state of spiritual health eagerly await and love the return of Christ, they do so because they long to see and to be with the object of their faith and of their love? Have I persuaded you that true Christians do have Christ himself as the object of their faith? Christ himself as the object of their love. And if I have, and I trust I have, then the simple issue is this, something that every one of you can relate to, Christian or non-Christian. Faith is never satisfied until it sees its object. If faith is in an unseen object or an unseen person, it longs to see that in which it trusts. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, we are saved in hope. That is, in the context of the knowledge that much of our salvation is yet to come, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Whom having not seen, you love. On whom believing, we believe on an unseen Christ, and we love an unseen Christ. And it is the very nature of faith and love that it longs to see and to be with its object. So I want to underscore that this is why true believers who love Christ long for his appearing. For though they know, now follow me closely, though they know that the intermediate state, that is what happens when we die, brings our spirits into a more intimate relationship with Christ. That's clearly established in the Bible. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, chapter 1, Paul says, and let's look at it together, because it's crucial that we lay hold of this distinction. The apostle who has said that he has one great ambition in life, and that is that Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or death, that is in his being and person, that he would be a magnifying glass to make Christ larger and more glorious before the eyes of men. We can't magnify Christ. He fills all with his glory, but our lives can be like a magnifying glass that in the eyes of others, Christ will appear more glorious. Paul says, that's my passion, whether by life or death, Christ magnified in my body. Why is that your passion, Paul? He says, I'll tell you. For to me to live is Christ. That's why. The whole rationale of my life is Christ, his person, his work, his service, his glory. And by the way, to die is gain. To die is gain. To die, I get something better that I have when I'm living for Christ. And what is that? He's going to tell us. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose I do not know. But I'm in a strait between the two, having the desire to depart, that's to die, and be with Christ, which is very far better. And he piles up three superlatives. It's very much more better. Bad English, good Greek. He says, that's my desire, to depart, to die, that I might be with the object of my faith and love in a dimension that I cannot now be with him as long as I'm in this body. You see that from the text? That's what takes the terror out of death for the Christian and gives to the child of God, in a healthy spiritual state, a perspective that looks upon death as a desirable discipline through which we shall come into closer communion with Christ. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better. He says similar things in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that we know that while we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And he said, we would choose rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, he knew the Lord's presence in the communion mediated in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But there is a heightened dimension of intimate communion with Christ the moment our spirits leave these bodies and they are perfected in holiness. And then in a way that we cannot begin to conceive, we shall be with Christ. We shall be at home with the Lord. And therefore, death for the child of God should not be some dim, murky, shadowy phantom from which we recoil. We ought to look death straight in the eye and say, you are a discipline of my Father to loose me into more intimate communion with Jesus. And if you are a true believer who has believed into Christ, you've seen some of the glory of Christ in the gospel, how you long to be with him and see the full display of his glory, and to have a perfected spirit that will be able to take the shock of seeing him before whom the elders and the seraphim and the cherubim and innumerable angels bow and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But dear child of God, that experience is never called the Christian's hope. Never. It is his confidence. It is his assurance. But the Christian's hope is never, never focused on the intermediate state. It is focused on the second coming, when in the integrity of redeemed humanity, glorified spirit joined to glorified body, with these eyes, some continuity between this body and that one, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in honor. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And these very eyeballs will receive light that radiates from the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And it will register on glorified optic nerves and send signals to a glorified brain. And with these hands, I shall raise them in worship to the Christ against whom I'll never sin again. And these knees shall joyfully bend before him and fall before the throne and clasp his feet and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to become one of us, taking to yourself my humanity, that in it you might live that perfect life and die that accursed death and undergo that mighty resurrection, that you might be the first fruits of all of your people." That's our hope. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, "Set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." John says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now, right now, are we the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested," the second coming, "then shall we also be manifested with him in glory."